honor and privilege it is to be called sons of God. We are tremendously grateful for the opportunity that you have given us to meet again, to learn from the marvelous riches of your word. We humbly are grateful for that as well. Father, now as we come to understand the riches of your word this evening, give us excitement about moving forward and to making your plan a reality in our lives. We just ask for our pastor as he travels this weekend, for traveling mercies for him, for an enjoyable few days of vacation that are left to him. He will come back to us refreshed and once again ready to continue to minister the truth of your holy word. We commit this evening now to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been doing a study that coincides between the book of Hebrews and the man who is called Joshua. To me, it's been a very fascinating study. I find myself in a very unusual position in the doctrinal churches. Basically, I think of the doctrinal churches that I know of, I am probably one of the few number two men. Most doctrinal churches have a pastor, and very seldom do they have an assistant who is more than just a temporary basis or someone who just is what we would call pulpit supply. And I found myself in a very interesting position in that here I am, and I'm allowed to be in this position of a full-time staffer of Westside Bible Church, and I basically live here. And it puts me in an unusual situation from time to time, because it really is hard when you're a young snot-nose like me to be a good number two man. Every now and then you sit there and you watch how the senior staff maker is making things happen, and you second guess and you say, well, if I were in charge, I would do it a certain way or a certain way not. And so, and from time to time, I have to admit to you, that gets me into trouble. Sometimes the old man has to pull me into his office and get out the birch whip and work on me for a little while. And that hurts, by the way. He does a pretty good job of that. He gives a better tongue lashing than most people I know. But the study of Joshua was a very excellent study for me, and I'm still enjoying it very much on my personal study time, because Joshua was not only the consummate leader as he moved into a position of number one authority, but more importantly than that, he served for 40 years as an excellent number two man. And he served under his supreme commander, God, who had placed into authority the number one man, Moses, and he did an absolutely wonderful job for 40 years of his wandering about in the wilderness under his master-servant relationship with his boss, Moses. You never hear one time of him saying, I wouldn't have done it that way, or I'm just not sure that this is the right way to go. And Joshua is a man of tremendous character, and we typify him as a man of what we call enduring faith. And what we've been trying to establish here for the past several nights, a total of five opportunities to minister now, is the tremendous possibilities that we have in our Christian way of life because of this thing called enduring faith. And it's a faith that goes beyond just a simple faith of salvation, or a faith that goes beyond a thankfulness for the fact that we're going to someday be in heaven with our gracious God and Heavenly Father. But it's a faith that believes that day by day by day, God is not only going to supply all your needs based on his riches in Christ Jesus, but he is also going to take care of putting you into a tremendous plan whereby your destiny on this earth will be established. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. I think about the fact that God in eternity past put together a destiny for me personally if I so choose to be a part of it, and then when I choose to say yes, Lord, to that, then he rewards me. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't figure that one out at all. It's like a father coming up to a son and saying, here, son, take this candy bar. And the son reaches out and he takes that candy bar, and the father does, well done, good and faithful servant, have another candy bar. Now, that's God. That's how God works. That's an amazing thing. All we have to do is reach out this tentacle of faith called our hand, All we have to do is reach out and accept the riches of everything that God has in store for us. As soon as we accept it and start working with it, then He rewards us for, as it were, eating the candy bar. Now, I don't know about you, but those are good words. That's good news to me. And it just amazes me as I move forward in this Christian way of life that time after time after time I see people who say, no, I don't want a payday. You know, they just don't want that candy bar. But God has tremendous things in store for you in this thing called enduring faith, but only if you choose to use it. So tonight we want to try and put the whole thing into a tight little package and to give some application principles that will help you to start understanding this thing called enduring faith. And so what I have done for you is given you a handout on this green sheet that's entitled Enduring Faith. Now, you can do whatever you choose to do with this. My hope is that you will choose to put it somewhere, whether it be on your refrigerator door or put it somewhere up where you can just continually go through these portions of enduring faith. And you will notice here that there are five portions to it. And if you have been all through the entire study with us, you will notice that each section has to do with one of the nights or one of the studies that we have done on enduring faith. So let's just review that for just a moment here, and let's get an idea of what this is talking about. When we first met, on our first time together, we talked about enduring faith, number one, trusts in God. And we used the reference of Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, but primarily verse 6. And the idea behind that is that, first of all, as you recall, we must understand, if we are to trust in God, number one, we must believe that He is God. We must believe that He exists. I mean, there's just absolutely nothing more foundational to that. We must believe that He exists. And secondly, and most importantly, we must believe that He cares. And you know, that really is essential. If we believe that He exists, but we don't believe that He cares, we are no different than the demons. Because the book of James tells us they know that He exists. They believe that He exists. We must believe that He cares, and cares about us enough that He will guide our path. So that's the first step of this thing called enduring faith. We must believe that God exists, and we must believe that He cares. We used, for example, on this one, and with each one of these, we have an example from this great man by the name of Joshua. We used the example of his battle at Rephidim. If you'll remember that, they were fresh out of Egypt. They were 3 weeks into their journey to the Promised Land, and all of a sudden, out of the wilderness come the Amalekites. The Amalekites were trained warriors. They had set up their camp at this place called Rephidim, which was a great oasis. It had good running water. It had good pasturage for the flocks. It had some palm trees. And the Amalekites decided that they were a roving band of people and that it was their territory. And the Amalekites were those type of people that whenever they wanted something, they just went in and they took it. And we need to understand who the Israelites were at this point in time. No army, no weapons. Had not been trained in warfare in any way, shape, or form. 3 weeks out of Egypt, where they had been nothing but slaves, and where their basic job there was just to be brickmakers. And so they were in awfully good shape, I would imagine, but in terms of being able to fight troops who were trained in the ways of warfare, there was no way. But Joshua had been watching God in action. He had watched Him provide all their needs for this three-week period of 2 million people plus. He'd watched the pillar of fire, the cloud in the day. He had watched them supply the needs for the water, for the manna, for the quail, for all their provisions. And so he not only believed that God existed, but he believed that God cared very much for that people called Israel, and that there was no way in the world that God was ever going to let them down. So when Moses went to Joshua and he said, Joshua, I would like you to prepare an army because tomorrow you are going into battle. For the average everyday person, that would be a very difficult situation. First of all, there was no training. Secondly, the average person there didn't know how to salute or come to attention or a flanking movement. Had no idea about being a military man. But Joshua simply believed that God would take care of it. He trusted in God for the victory, went out and had an absolutely marvelous victory over the Amalekites. So, first of all, we find out then that we must believe that God exists. Secondly, we must believe that he cares. Our second time together, we talked about enduring faith is dependent. And we used the text from Hebrews 10, 19 through 30, which is an absolutely beautiful illustration in the book of Hebrews. It tells us in Hebrews 10, 19 through 30 that we are to do three specific things. First of all, we are to draw near to God. So we believe not that God exists, we believe that he cares. If we believe those two things, now we are to draw near to him. Well, how do we draw near to him? We get to understand about him. Those of you who are married, you remember when you began to date. How did you draw near to that person that you eventually fell in love with and married? The first thing that you did is you began to find out about them. You found out what they liked, and maybe every now and then you'd send them something that they liked. You would just sit and talk with them. You would start to learn about their life. And isn't it interesting, you know, everything about my wife at age 18, my wife-to-be at age 18, fascinated me. I mean, everything. The fact that she liked Afghans. The fact that she drove in this big old Oldsmobile with two pillows under her seat because she couldn't see over the dash. Those things just fascinated me. Okay, and still to this day, 18 years later, she still really does fascinate me. She is an amazing human being. But the point is, the reason that I have such a very special love for my wife is because I have found ways to draw near to her. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us. Do you love God? Do you believe that he exists? Do you believe that he cares for you? Then you have a responsibility. You are to draw near to him. So we talked about some ways that we need to draw near. Secondly, that evening in the Hebrews 10, 19 through 30 passage, we find that not only are we to draw near, but we are to hold fast. Now, once we've received the information, once we've drawn near and we've seen all that God can do, we need to hold fast onto that. And remember the illustration I gave you of the little boy hanging onto his mother's leg? Boy, that is the truth, isn't it? When the strangers come, or when the dog comes up barking, or when someone knocks at that door and you've got that little two-year-old, what's that first thing that 2-year-old does? They just clutch along upon mom or dad's leg, and they kind of peer out from behind. But they're safe. Why? Because they're holding fast. And that's exactly what God asks us to do. We're to draw near to him, and then we are to indeed hold fast to those provisions. The third thing that we learned on that particular evening on Hebrews 10, 19 through 30, is not only to draw near and not only to hold fast, but at that point in time, we need to look about us at this family here called Westside Bible Church, and we are to spur on one another. All right? That's one of the things that we must not forget. We have to remember that not only are we to draw near to God and hold fast to the concepts, but most importantly, once you've drawn near, once you've hold on to those concepts, you need to spur others on to understand what you've understood. And you know what? I'm so pleased to see in our assembly that we're getting better at that. We're doing a better job of spurring on one another, spurring on them on to what? To love and good deeds. And that really is our responsibility. We've just done a spiritual gift inventory with a bunch of our staff at school and several of our people who are closely associated with me. And I was so pleased to find out that several of our people function very highly in this category called mercy. See, a mercy gift is an unbelievable thing because it's a person that draws near to someone, holds fast to them, and spurs them on. See, that's a mercy gift. And so I'm glad to see that some of us are identifying those gifts and starting to look at one another and saying, how can we deal with this person? Isn't it sad to think that you could be here at this assembly for 20 years and sit right next to somebody on a nightly basis, and you sit there and you take in the word, and they sit there and take in the word, and you know absolutely nothing about that person's needs? You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be, and by the way, it's not just supposed to be, it is. This is our eternal family. You know, the family that you were born into, what we call the nuclear family, that family is fleeting. As a matter of fact, my family doesn't get together much more than once every 10 years, all of us together. But like it or not, you have to spend eternity with me. So you know what? Maybe it's a really good idea that you get to know me, because maybe I'll invite you into my mansion someday. You know what I mean? So I'm just being facetious on that, but I do have some intentions towards some lodging in heaven, I have to tell you that. But we are to spur on one another to love and good deeds. And so we learn that enduring faith is dependent. Enduring faith is not this individual, stand-on-your-own, autocratic thing. It's learning to deal with one another and be one another type of people, to be what we would call relational people. And that's the one thing that we found out, we used from Joshua, the 12 spy incident. Remember, the 12 spies were sent into Canaan, they came back, 10 said, there's no way. The land is beautiful, the grapes are tremendous, it's a land that flows with milk and honey, but it's a land of giants. The Anakin are there. There's no way that we can overtake this country. And but there were two spies by the name of Joshua and his sidekick Caleb, and they said, we depend on God. If we draw near to what he has asked us to do, if we hold fast to what he has promised us, we will gain access to the land. And we find out then that they stood in front of the people and they attempted to spur them on to love and good deeds, to do what God had told them that they could take over. Well, almost result of that? Almost result of that was that they picked up stones and were getting ready to kill them. Well, sometimes that's what happens when you try to spur people on. You get a rock chucked at you. But in the case of Caleb and in the case of Joshua, they were prepared to spur the people on. Well, we move on here and we found out that the next thing we find out is that enduring faith must take action. Somewhere along the line, we've got to get off our duff and we've got to make that first step. And the Old Testament especially is filled with first steps. Time after time after time, and especially in Hebrews 11 where we see the roll call of faith, we see people who were willing to take step number one, and then from there on God was willing to supply absolutely every need. But he needs to see that first action step. You know, we want to sit there, and as I was telling you with this one study that I'm doing with election, I really wanted to sit at my desk and have all this information just faxed in from heaven. But that's not the way God works. God had a very specific book out there waiting for me, but I had to go out and get it. Now, as I mentioned to you, there were some 500 books there, and out of those 500 books, I managed to get the one book. That's not lucky. That's the result of enduring faith. And God had that book just waiting on the shelf. It was just sitting there waiting for me with my name on it, calling me out. But all I had to do was pick that up, and then God said, here it is. Here's what you've been asking for. And it took the study that I'm doing on this particular thing, and it made it so much easier. But in taking action, we learned that there were four specific points that we need to understand in taking action. First of all, we need to eliminate encumbrances. Now, we made sure that we understood that encumbrances are not necessarily sin, although often encumbrances lead to sin. And we ask ourselves the very important question, what is it that stands between you and God? What is an encumbrance in your life that stands between you allowing God to take absolute control? We talked about there's absolutely nothing wrong with golf, but golf can become an encumbrance if it comes between you and God. If I spend all day, every day out on the golf course, instead of understanding what God's word is saying to me, then I'm going to have problems in the daily Christian life. So we had to ask ourselves, what are the encumbrances that are keeping us from following his plan? Number two, we had to say, we need to eliminate willful sinning, according to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Eliminate the encumbrances, eliminate willful sin. What is willful sin? Well, willful sin is different from ignorant sin, in that willful sin is, I look a particular sin straight in the eye, and I say, I know that I shouldn't do that, I know this is something that God doesn't want me to do in enduring faith, but I'm going to do it anyway. And there is discipline in line for us when we allow ourselves to be caught in the trap of willful sinning. The third thing that we learn from taking action is that we must run with endurance. You know, so much of our Christian faith today is experience-oriented. If I'm going to have one-shot experience, that's going to get me in touch with God. And I need to have you understand that that's not the way it works. Running with endurance means that you train every single day. And training every single day means that we get the spiritual exercise of God's Word. And we must spend time in it in order for us to endure. We cannot run a race with endurance if we have not trained. If someone would ask me to go out right now and run 2 miles, you could find me on the turn of the first half mile, probably needing CPR. That's it, pulmonary resuscitation, because I haven't done any training. Now, there was a time where I could run 5 or 7 miles and hardly break a sweat. But as it is right now, I haven't been training, and so therefore, I can't do that with endurance. But we must understand in the Christian way of life, for us to run with endurance, we must train every day. And finally, we learned in taking action that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, that sounds really easy, and actually it is pretty easy when you're in church, or when you're at camp, or when you're in some of those rarefied environments where that's all your focus is on. But we are to fix our eyes on Jesus at home, and when we're fixing dinner, and when we're with that important client, and when we're on the golf course, and when we're taking the shower, and when we're alone. Now, there's the hard one for me. I fix my eyes on Jesus real good when I'm in front of you all. Okay? That's where my concentration is. But I have to do constant checking of myself when I'm by myself. Because when I get in trouble is when I'm by myself. Maybe none of you are like that, but that's my biggest problem. When I'm by myself, the funniest things happen. And so I need to make certain that I fix my eyes on Jesus all the time. I need to fix my eyes on Jesus before I go to sleep at night. I need to fix my eyes on Jesus when I wake up in the morning. I need to fix my eyes on Jesus all the time. And that means running with endurance. So that was the take action. Well, we used Joshua for the take action. What did they do? God came to him on the death of Moses, and he says, it's time to quit wandering around in this desert. It's time to take action. Joshua, prepare your troops, prepare your tents, prepare your flocks, prepare your people, because you are about to move into the promised land. Now, at that point in time, I can just see God taking one giant step backwards and watching to see what Joshua was going to do. And the first thing that we find out that Joshua did is he talked with his officers and said, prepare, in 3 days we're going to cross the river. And then he talked with the 2.5 tribes who had been causing contention, and he says, I need a vow from you that you're going to do what you promised that you will do. And then he gave instructions to his priests, and then they set out on the path. See, he took action based on the information that God had given to him. And that's why I'm afraid in the doctrinal movement, sometimes we do really good with filling our notebooks and having all the information and having point 1 through point 12 and having all those important things, but when it comes to walking out those doors and taking action, I'm sorry to say that in most cases we're pitiful. You know, if our doctrine or our Bible belief or our way of life stops at that door, there's something wrong. See, it has to go out, and it has to affect the people. That's our job. Our job is to affect one another here and to evangelize the world, which is no small task, by the way. And it takes constant concentration. It takes tremendous action. Well, then we moved on to this thing called claiming memorials, and I'm so glad that we have that because I'm real one of those take-action people, but I find myself every now and then, it seems like more and more of late, I'll get caught up in my action, and then all of a sudden I'm standing there just whipped. You know, just kind of with my tongue hanging out, kind of, I can't take another step. And fortunately, at that point in time, God gave us this thing called memorials, where we are allowed to stand back and remember all the things that God has done on our behalf. So enduring faith never forgets its memorials. What an important concept for you to understand. We must trust, we must depend, we must take action, but we cannot forget that the importance of the Christian way of life is this thing called memorials. We start with this thing called the Lord's Supper. We memorialize what Christ did on our behalf. But more importantly, in your life, you should have scattered behind you on that track of endurance all these memorials to God's faithfulness. And every now and then you need to backtrack and you just need to spend a few moments at that memorial. You know, you say to yourself, boy, it's getting so tedious. Just nothing's happening. It's just not going anywhere. Sometimes you need to say, well, where was I 2 years ago? How have I moved forward in my Christian way of life? Who have I impacted in this Christian way of life? Teachers need to do that a lot. We get to the dog days of February and March where we feel like we're just kind of speaking to these stone walls. Okay? And we say, I don't even know why I bother with this job. They're not getting it. They don't want to be here. The parents hate me. My principal's disgusted with me. And so we need to kind of ask ourselves, where was this child September 1st? See, each one of those little urchins, believe it or not, teachers, is a memorial to you. You know, it's hard to believe, but we've got a bunch of little memorials, and not so little anymore. We got some memorials running around to our faithfulness. Parents, you have a bunch of memorials running around to your faithfulness, or the lack thereof. See, that's the other problem, too. We need to go back and we need to look at the areas where we failed, and we need to memorialize those, too. We not only need to have these shiny brass pillars in our mind, but we need to have this cow dung sitting there, steaming, okay? Reminding us that so often we are failures when we choose to do things our own way. And so I think the memorial is an important thing, and we see that Hebrews 11 is your typical memorial, and we are simply to claim them and to celebrate them. And more importantly, we're to claim and celebrate often. Remember Jesus Christ said, as often as ye do this. We're to do it often. So we need to claim and celebrate. And that's exactly what we found out on Sunday night that the people of Israel did. They crossed that river, and the very first thing that they did is they took 12 stones out of that river, and they had a celebration. And that's something that we ought to do. We ought to celebrate when we see success. That's an important thing. Now, tonight we move on now to enduring faith makes preparation. And I want to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we'll begin this evening with the 12th verse. Hebrews chapter 12, the 12th verse. This is our textbook on preparation. We are to prepare in two basic areas. Our first area of preparation, obviously, is self. And our second area of preparation has to do with others. And Hebrews 12:12-17 gives us some very, very specific information with regards to this. If you take no other notes tonight, please take this piece of information down. God's people are to live as God's people. I'll say it again. God's people are to live as God's people, not taking standards from the ungodly. God's people are to live as God's people, not taking standards from the ungodly. Remember when we first talked, in our second or third time together, that God's way is often illogical? Okay? Boy, it is so true. But God's people are to live as God's people. And we're going to find tonight, as we do just a quick study of the time at Jericho, what they did was so hopelessly illogical. To surround a city with superior force, with the enemy inside quaking in their boots, and God said, all I want you to do is surround the city and walk around it 13 times. You walk around the city 13 times, it's yours. That's just hopelessly illogical. What about the battlements? What about the battering ram? What about the machines of warfare? No, don't need any of those. See, God's people are to live as God's people, not taking standards from the ungodly. That was their very first lesson of the people of Israel as they crossed into Canaan. That they were not to do things the traditional way. We are not to do things the way the average person out there does things today. God's people are to live God's way. And if we take our standards from those people who do not live God's way, we will not have enduring faith. What you do should be dictated by what God and His Word tells you to do. Now, we're going to find in this passage here that there's all these things that just make absolutely no sense to the average person out there today. But God commands us to do these things. Let's look at these verses and Once again, we're just going to read verses and we're going to get some insight from each one. First of all, verse 12, it says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. And strengthen here means to put right or to put back into the place where they need to be. It's the sign of a person who has a broken arm. Okay? And it says when that arm is kind of in the broken position, we're to take it and we're to put it back in the appropriate position. So put back in place the hands that are weak and the knees or the legs of the feeble. So the first thing that we're telling us to, that God is telling us to live his life, live our life as God's people, is that we're to look around us and we're to strengthen the people in our family who are weak and feeble. Now, we need to ask ourselves tonight here, do we know of too many people in our assembly who are weak and feeble? You say, well, I know Mr. Enzer. He's pretty weak and feeble. Okay? Am I talking about that at all? No, I'm talking about people who have spiritual and mental and emotional needs. Whose job is it to bring about strength to the weak and the feeble? Now, I love the fact here that this does not say, therefore, make sure that your pastor or your professional full-time counselor strengthens the hands of the weak and the feeble. No, it tells us that that is our responsibility. Now, that's totally against what the average person would say. There's a few people out there, or we give to the United Way, or maybe we'll help one neighbor. No, we're supposed to help all the people in our assembly who are feeble and are weak. And it goes on beyond that in verse 13. And it says, and make straight paths for your feet. And basically what this says in the Greek here is that we are to level the paths for the weak ones. Now, what does that mean? If we would take a person, let's say, in a wheelchair, and out in front of our assembly here, we had three or four steps leading up to it, and we say, we really want this person to be able to come into our assembly. So what we would do is we would level out the steps and we would make a ramp. What would we be doing? We would making the path easy for that person. And that's our job. We're to look at the people around us who are in need, and we are to make their path level. In other words, we're to help them along that situation. Now, I don't read anything here in this particular situation about judgment. We're not to judge them or their motives. We're simply to pave the path so that they have a chance to move forward on it. And why do they ask us to do it in verse 13? It says, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Now, it's bad enough to be a lame person, but now take a lame person and take their leg and put it out of joint. Now you've got problems. Okay, this person's hobbling along lame. He tries to get into the assembly. He falls, and now the whole leg is out of joint. No, now we really have a problem, don't we? See, so what they're trying to say here is spiritually, you've got all these people who are hurting, and your job is to help them because we don't want their limbs to be put out of joint. That's our responsibility. God's people are to take care of God's people. We would do that in our family, wouldn't we? You know, we would take care of our family. I've seen so many times, pick on Jenny since she's here tonight. I've seen Jenny and Daphne just battling with each other tooth and nail. And I remember her mother and their aunt, Robin, I remember when they were kids, they would battle to the end of the earth. I used to go over to the Millers to practice piano because I didn't have a piano, and they'd be out in that back room just killing each other. But let one person say one thing about one sister, death would ensue. You know, all of a sudden, they would pick up the battle with the other person. And that's the point here. We are to find ways to assist one another. That's our job. Well, it moves on in verse 14. It says verse 14 is pursue, and pursue is not really a very as strong as we want here. Pursue actually means make every effort. Make every effort to do what? To be at peace with your brothers and sisters. Make every effort to be at peace with one another.
So pursue the peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now let's move into theological terms for a moment here. We know that there are three aspects to our salvation. We call them phase one, phase two, phase three, correct? Phase one is what we would call justification. Phase two is what we would call sanctification. And phase three is called glorification. Now, what do we have in mind here? The second portion of our salvation called sanctification. Okay? Each of us tonight are being saved. Do you understand what I mean by that? I am being saved tonight. You say, well, you got a problem here? You got a problem with security or something? No, in my sanctifying element of who I am in Jesus Christ, I am being saved tonight. Each day in my sanctifying existence, from the moment I am born in Jesus Christ to the moment I'm face to face, either on death or the rapture, that's my sanctifying element. Are there times in your sanctifying element where you don't see, as it says in the end of verse 14, in which you do not see the Lord? Boy, there sure are times in my sanctifying element where I don't see the Lord. Why? Because I choose not to. Remember the context. Look back up here to 12:2. What are we to? Fix our eyes on Jesus. Would he tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus if it wasn't a necessity? No. So what's the problem here? And this is a verse that is commonly wiped out for people who say, see, you can lose your salvation. No, this is talking about us in our daily trip on this earth here to continue in the sanctifying life in this enduring faith so that we can see the Lord on a daily basis. Do you see the Lord on a daily basis? Wow, I hope you are challenged to do that. Every day you need to see Jesus Christ in your life. Oh, hard stuff. But it can be done. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can be sanctified in Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Well, then it goes on here in verse 15. See to it. And the word here is a very interesting one. It says oversee or help one another. See to it. Now, what does see to it mean? If I would ask Kim at camp to make up a menu for the camp that was to come, I would say, I want you to see to that, Kim. Okay? Once I ask her to see to that, what would I expect? That she would go about doing that. That she would oversee it. Now, would I expect her to do every single bit of it? No, but I would expect her to oversee that it happened. And she would surround herself with a force of ladies who would make that whole thing happen. And we've seen it function now for 3 years in that same way. And that's the whole idea. We are to see to it or help one another in three areas. Here are the three areas that we're to help one another. Number one, we're to see to it that no one come short of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? What if I told you that it's your responsibility to help your spouse or your kids or that person who's a very, very close personal friend to make sure that they make full use of the grace of God that's been given to them? Now, you want a mission in your marriage? There's a good mission for you. Make certain that person who you love more than life itself makes full use of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that in the morning we go, honey, I didn't see your devotional out today? Call them at 1:30. Did you pray for lunch today? I don't think somehow that's what that means. Okay? I think it has more to do with having such a concern for the spiritual well-being of those people who are closest to you that you're willing to be a part of it. You know, are you willing to be a part, parents, of your kids making full use of the grace of God? And if so, what are you doing about it? You say, yeah, I want my kids to grow up and mature and love the Lord and stay in church. And we lose our average 18-year-old kid. You know, by the time they turn 18, they're gone. You say, well, I don't want that to happen to my kid. What are you doing about it? How are you making certain that they're making full use of that grace? See, that's an important thing that we need to do. What's the second thing that we need to do here? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble.
Oh, the first thing that we want to do is look across the pew at somebody and say, now there's a root of bitterness springing up. I'm going to go and deal with that. You, come to my office. No, I think it's personal. Make certain that no root of bitterness springs up where? Inside us. Okay? We need to cut out that root of bitterness when it starts to show up inside of us. And once again, those that we love dearly and that we are close to, can we see the root of bitterness springing up in them? Okay? Now, I love Heather back there, but I don't know her well enough to know whether she's bitter tonight. So I'm not going to take her out afterwards and say, "Hon, are you bitter? I feel this seed of bitterness coming up between you and Phil. And I'd like to be a part of dealing with that with you too, if you don't mind." And she'd probably say, "Well, actually, I do mind." Okay? And she would be well within her right to do so, wouldn't she? Now, I might say the same thing to my wife, though. You know, I have a feeling, I feel bitterness coming from you with regards to blank. How can I help with that? Not, you need to stop that. Remember what Hebrews 12 says here. Confess that sin, you have 3 minutes, go to your room. Okay? Now, I've been known to do that with third and fourth grades. I think Ryan will remember more than one occasion when I said, stop it now and confess it. Now, talk about a total invasion of privacy, but you can get away with that in third and fourth grade. Okay? But you can't get away with that with your mates and with those people who are close to you. Okay? You are to understand what the bitterness is, and you're to help them pull out the root of bitterness. We don't go at this with machetes. Got it? Okay? We help each other to gently pull that out of their life so that they are not bitter. And number three, sounds really awful here, that there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And I, you know what this is talking about when you're sitting up here teaching, and all of a sudden a hippie walks into the congregation, you know, like with long hair and an earring. Okay? No, not exactly. Not what we're talking about at all. What's an immoral or a godless person? Simply put here, this immoral thing is having to do with being temporally minded. Well, what do I mean by that? Make certain that spouse or your mate or yourself or your kids are not totally set up on this earthly temporal status. You ever seen your spouse just get really carried away with something that won't matter a diddly in 5 years? My wife got to beat me over the head on that all the time. She says, think about this. In 100 years, how much will it matter? And then I kind of go, whoa, I guess not much. Okay? And then she starts working her way down, which is the part that I hate. How about 100 weeks? How about 100 days? How about 100 hours? Okay, I get it. Leave me alone. Okay? And that's because I've got my mind focused on the temporal or the time instead of the eternal. See, so we want to make sure that those people who are closest to us are not so totally caught up on here and now, so totally caught up on keeping up with their next door neighbor, or getting into such debt because they're trying to keep up with what's going on, or getting so hung up on those things that you ask, will this matter in eternity? Is this going to move forward, this family that you and I are going to spend eternity with? Well, I'll be able to give them a few pointers on golf strokes. You bet, in heaven, you know. No, that's not going to matter in eternity. And so we need to make certain that those three things, we are watching out for one another. Now, I'm not giving you license to judge. That's not enduring faith. This is simply giving you advice with regards to yourself and to those you are closest to. And parents, I'm giving you all the license in the world. You jump in. But as for others, let us not judge. And as Matthew says so well, get that log out of your eye before you try to pluck out that little speck in somebody else's eye. But we are to come alongside one another and encourage them. So all these things are coming to us through encouragement. So when I pull up next week in my new Lexus sports coupe, not, okay? But I could get into that. But like my wife would say, how would it affect the world in 100 years? Okay? Not at all. When I pull up in that, I don't want Edna White coming up to me and say, "I'm a little concerned about how you're being temporally oriented, brother." Let's be certain that we don't take this out of context, because this is what has fried a lot of local assemblies and moved people into legalism. And I certainly don't want that, but I do want you to understand what God's Word says and to follow it. Well, our time element is getting really bad here, but let's use our example. Let's look at our example for a few moments here, and let's go back to Joshua chapter 5, and we're not going to have time to read it, so I'm just going to have to do one of my infamous abbreviated stories. Basically, what we're finding out here is that we are to make preparation. So who are we to make preparation for? For ourselves and for others. We are to prepare ourselves for what? For this thing called enduring faith. If we prepare one another for enduring faith, we will have enduring faith. So Joshua, in chapter 5, was to prepare his people for enduring faith. And he had to do it in a most illogical way. You think God works illogically in your life? You ain't seen nothing till you watch Joshua. Look at chapter 5. In first verse here, we find out that the kings of across the Jordan, the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those guys, it says their hearts melted before the Lord and there was no spirit left in them. What that simply means is that they were shaken in their boots. These guys were scared. So God decided it was time to prepare his nation for what was to be taking over this entire land of Canaan. Look how he decides to prepare them. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, now consider where they are. They've just crossed the Jordan. They're a mile and a half away from their arch enemy Jericho, which is going to be the toughest citadel that they conquer. And here's God's illogical preparation. Make for yourself flint knife and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Wait a minute. Okay? I can understand that if I'm back in the back encampment, but I'm on the front lines and someone comes up to me and says, drop your drawers. It's time to circumcise. Now, it's painful enough when you're a baby, as I understand it. Okay? I don't remember it. But I understand that for your average male in his 30s or 40s, this is not a fun operation. Okay? Especially with flint knives. Holy cow. Give me a break. What's that in your hand? It's a flint knife. Good. Okay? Drop your toga. No. But what was his command? His command was that he was to circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. Now, there's 2 million people. There's about 700,000 warriors. I doubt if he did it all himself. You know what I mean? I have all sorts of visions about that. Next. Next. We won't go into that. But I don't think he did the whole thing himself, but I do believe that he oversaw the operation. Literally. So Hebrews 12 is what we're talking about. He oversaw, he saw that it was done. And guess what? According to what we see here, not one man chose not to go into the operation. Every single one of them did it. Now, why did they have to do it? Because for the past 40 years, they had been wandering around in the wilderness under the discipline of God and not following his commandments. And so they had to start fresh. And so part of starting fresh in God's plan was to be circumcised. Now, we find out in a passage earlier on that when you circumcise a man, he's out of capacity for 4 to 5 days, minimum. What a perfect time for the men of Jericho to come down and just annihilate the nation. All of these guys walking around in kind of this crouched position. You know what I mean? This would have been the perfect timing to do it, but once again, God's illogical way works out. All of them are circumcised, and I'm not going to go into that. No. Okay. All of them are circumcised, and he protects them for that point in time, and then he moves on. Now let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, where was Gilgal? Gilgal was the place that they brought the 12 stones out of the river. They're camped there. They've gone through the circumcision. And they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho, the exact 40th year, the 40th anniversary of their exodus from Egypt. They celebrated the Passover.
See all the ways here that they had to prepare themselves? So they prepared by being circumcised, they prepared by celebrating the Passover, and then they prepared by starting off to eat the fresh produce of the land. God prepared them, God gave it to them, that same day the manna ceased. See, that's preparation. It is often illogical, but it sure does make sense in God's book. Well, we find out later on as we move through here that he prepares them in other ways. First of all, he sends his spies into Jericho to find out what's going on in the city. He's developing a battle plan. God says, comes to him in the form of the captain of the Lord, a man who is dressed up as a warrior. Joshua pulls his sword and he says, "Whose side are you on?" And the captain of the Lord says, "It's not whose side I'm on, it's whose side you're on. Now hit the deck and take your shoes off because I have some words to say to you." And he gives him all the information about how to prepare properly for Jericho. Now the preparation made absolutely no sense. First of all, they were to take the Ark of the Covenant and all the fighting men, and then they were to take all the women and children, and they were to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. Now we're talking about a 3-mile jaunt. Okay? So 2 million people are going to walk around the city once, retire to their tents. So they do it the first day, and then it says, and they did it the second day, and the third, and the fourth. I wonder if there was some question by the fifth. Now, what is God up to here? This is so illogical. But God was preparing them for his victory. Well, we know that basically what happened on the seventh day, they walked around it 7 times. Then he brings them together. He gives them the final commands. He says, don't take one thing from this town. Don't take any of the raiment. Don't take any of the gold, the silver, the food, the cows. Nothing. Kill them all. And we find out later on, that must have seemed totally illogical. They say, well, look at all these cows. Look at all these sheep. We could have slaves, just like we were slaves. We find out later on, in the archaeological ruins of Jericho, that the town was infested with venereal disease. Isn't that interesting? Did they know that? Did they know what venereal disease was? Had no idea. The town was a walking venereal factory. And so when he said, I want everything killed and I want everything burned, why did he have that? To make certain that his people would not be infested by this devastating illness. What an interesting little fact. Next time we think that God is being pretty illogical, kind of ask yourself, I wonder if maybe he has something in this that I don't know about? Well, we could go on and on, and I would, you know, you want some good reading, just go through Joshua. What a great book. It's like a tremendous history book that's written like a biography. And if you really want to move forward in this thing called enduring faith, may I suggest, please, that you just spend some time with this man called Joshua. What an amazing, amazing man of God who understood enduring faith. If we are to have enduring faith, we must follow these 5 steps that I gave you tonight. And I would challenge you as you leave tonight that you would find in your life opportunities to test your enduring faith. Find ways to trust in God. Look for opportunities to be dependent. Constantly find ways to take that first action step. Never forget to claim your memorials. And never forget to prepare yourself and the people around you that you love. Wow, what a fascinating study I found this to be. I certainly am grateful for your attendance, for your concentration on God's Word, and now my prayer for you is that you will go out and use this. Don't let this sit in a notebook. Don't allow this to be something that, oh yeah, I remember we talked about that once. Make this your life. Make enduring faith something that is a part of your everyday existence. When you sleep and when you lie down and when you get up and when you walk in the road, make enduring faith your motto. Make it your goal. You will reap benefits that are far beyond your wildest dreams, not only here when God gives you the payday, but in eternity when he gives you the payday. And by the way, it's okay to do what you do for rewards in heaven. That's all right.
Otherwise, God wouldn't have given them to us. I love the fact that God has promised to reward me for what he has given to me. That's an awesome thing. And what a great responsibility. But I need you to also remember that we serve a God who is a consuming fire. And so don't get so caught up on one side, oh, God is just this wonderful thing who lives on a cloud who's going to give me paydays in heaven. No, God, our God, gives us all the tools we need to endure in faith. And if we choose not to, he is a consuming fire. And consequences and discipline will be in your path just like they were for the nation of Israel when they spent 40 years in the wilderness. I pray that you don't spend your whole lifetime in this assembly just wandering around in the wilderness of discontent. Have some enduring faith. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it has been to open your word, to see the precepts of what you want for us to enjoy in this life, for the mighty power that is ours for the asking, if we will just accept in faith your provision on our behalf. Father, burden us to walk with enduring faith, to move forward in your plan in such a way that when we meet you face to face, you will have for us those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want that for ourselves. Father, help us to be overseers of those we love, to understand that this family is ours for eternity, and that we ought to learn how to encourage one another to love and good deeds, to care for one another, to be concerned about the feelings and the needs of those we will spend eternity with. Thank you for Joshua, for the book of Hebrews, for the attention, and for those who have stuck close to your word during these five lessons together. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer for the gentlemen will be in the back. Prayer for the ladies right